Hi, this is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts, or for the Faith Working radio show podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. It's been our practice each year at the first of the new year to consider the state of the church, in which we kind of lift up our heads and look about and reflect on what is going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this year it will involve also a reflection of what is going on in our culture, because the two really overlap significantly. So let's turn for our scripture to Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 20. Ezekiel 23, 20. These are the words of God speaking here of Judah. The prophet says, "There she lusted after her lovers, whose genitals were like those of donkeys and whose emission was like that of horses." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the heritage of your word and of your spirit that you've given us through Christ Jesus. We thank you that you place your name upon us. You call us your own people. We are your sons and daughters. We thank you for the privilege of bearing your light, your gospel to the world. And we pray now that you would build us up and strengthen us for this purpose. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The defining issue of our time is sex. And by sex, I mean everything pertaining to sex and sexuality. Talking about male and female, masculine and feminine, gender roles, marriage, children, abortion, and so on. And that this would be the defining issue of our time is to be expected, because we have a culture that is not just growing cold in its love to God. We have a culture that is completely and actively rejecting God and is reverting to paganism. And that will always involve a complete rejection of God's design for marriage and sex. Because God created them in the beginning, and this is a point that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 5, God created marriage and sex in the beginning, before the fall, to reflect the spiritual union between God and the human race. Our most fundamental identity is comprised in this. We were created for a spiritual oneness with God. We are created for a spiritual union with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the fundamental meaning of being the image of God. That's the fundamental meaning of being the children of God. So that is our most fundamental identity. But second only to that fundamental spiritual identity, God created mankind, male and female, to come together in the union of marriage, and in that sexual union to mirror or reflect the spiritual union that God created us for with Him. And that linkage is something that man cannot get away from. No matter how much man may rebel against God, we cannot get away from the fact that we are His creatures. And so when it comes to everything related to sex and sexuality, we cannot get away from that fundamental, creational, embedded link between the spiritual union we were created for with God and the sexual union within marriage. So the rejection of spiritual monogamy to the one true God will always result in a rejection of the sexual monogamy that God created for marriage alone. And this is why Paul in chapter 1 of Romans, when he describes the suicide spiral of rebellious humanity in turning away from God, he describes it as a spiritual sexual two-step. There's all kinds of cultural ramifications for turning away from God, but every one of them that Paul actually lists is sexual. We don't want the truth. We suppress the truth. Even though we know God, we turn away, and then you have immorality resulting, a rejection of marriage, and so forth. And the further and further we turn away, the more and more of a rejection of marriage and sex as God created them you have. And so when you have a culture like ours that is insisting on the absolute right of every individual to invent and pursue whatever spirituality they want and to change it as much as they want. That culture will insist on the right of every individual to invent and pursue whatever sexuality they want. And that culture will rage at anyone and anything that stands in the way. This is a spiritual conflict with cultural components. It is not a cultural conflict with spiritual components. This is why all the culture war flashpoints today are related to sex and sexuality. If you thought about that, abortion, you can go right down the line. They all relate to sex and sexuality. This is not only predictable, it is inevitable, as God sets it forth in His Word. And so sex and sexuality have become the defining issue and the dividing line in our culture and in the church. Now, what we need to recognize is that this is not some strange thing that is happening among us. In 1 Peter, Peter writes to Jewish Christians in the first century, they were going through a lot of hardship, and it was going to get worse. And he says to them, he's comforting them, but he says, don't act like this is some strange thing that's happening to you that you can't figure out. This is the way God works. This is the way the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and earth, this is how He works. From time to time, Jesus makes things stop just kind of muddling along. And He brings things to a head. And when He does so, He does that because He's about to do something new. It may be that He is going to revive a particular culture, pour out His Spirit, bring about reformation and revival in the church, cause it to pour out into the culture and cause the culture to turn to Him. It may be that He is going to give that culture over completely and basically move His Spirit elsewhere in the world to do a new work. But Jesus draws things to a head. He brings things to a crisis point, and in doing that, He draws a line down through the middle of a culture and through the covenant community in that culture. And that line becomes the basis upon which Jesus separates wheat from tares, wheat from chaff, sheep from goats. Biblically, this is known as a crisis. In fact, our word crisis comes from the Greek word krisis, which means judgment. And the basic meaning, the most fundamental meaning of krisis is literally to separate one thing from another. Okay, that's the biblical meaning of judgment. You distinguish this from that. You separate wheat from tares, wheat from chaff, sheep from goat. That's what biblical judgment is. That's what biblical krisis is. And so you see, crisis is how Jesus brings about historical judgment. You can see the first example of that pattern is the judgment that Jesus brought upon Judea in the first century, which culminated ultimately in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the bringing of the Christian church completely out of Christless Judaism. Jesus drew a line down through Judea and right through the covenant community of that day. Now, the line that Jesus draws is always Jesus. The line that Jesus draws is always Jesus. It's always a division and a separating out of those who truly stand with Jesus and for Jesus and those who fail to do so. But here's the thing. Faithfulness to Jesus or not is always expressed in terms of a particular issue, a secondary issue, which in that particular day, in that particular culture, effectively identifies who is really with Christ and who isn't. In the first century, that dividing line, that secondary issue, was the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God on equal footing with the Jews. If you read the book of Acts and you look at how people react to the gospel, you can see that it was not Jesus per se that the Jewish establishment rejected. They were willing to listen to Paul as long as he was talking about Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies, Jesus is the Messiah. Thus far, they will listen to him. But as soon as he mentions the word Gentile, non-circumcised, non-Jews, Gentiles coming into the covenant people of God, having full status as God's people, equal footing with the Jews based solely on faith in Christ, that's when the dust starts to throw into the air. That's when they start to try to put Paul to death and so forth. So that was the secondary issue that was the dividing line in that day. The dividing line at the time of the Protestant Reformation, which was another time of crisis, another time that Jesus drew a dividing line right down through culture. At that time, it was multiple nations and cultures involved. But the dividing line at that time, the cutting edge of it at least, was what is the ultimate authority for faith and life? Is it the Pope or is it the Scriptures? And then you had secondary issues that branched out from there. What is the basis for forgiveness? Is it the penitential system of the Roman Church at that time, or is it faith in Jesus Christ? Today, the dividing line is sex. And the cutting edge of that dividing line is the gay-lesbian agenda. The gay-lesbian agenda is where the most intense pressure is being brought. In the courts, in the legislatures, in the media, in major corporations. And so the gay-lesbian agenda is the bow of the icebreaker, you might say. That's what's dividing one side from the other. So this dividing line issue changes from culture to culture, from historical setting to historical setting. But one thing that does not change is that the main powers of the culture will align themselves on the wrong side of the issue. The main powers of the culture will align themselves on the wrong side of the issue. Otherwise, you do not have a crisis. If the main cultural powers are standing on the right side of the issue, you don't have a crisis. You only have a crisis when they get on the wrong side of the issue. When the main powers of the culture align themselves on the wrong side of the issue, that creates an environment where it costs you to stand for Jesus. Now it's not free anymore. It's not easy anymore. It's not popular anymore. There's a price to standing with Jesus. There's a cost to standing with Jesus. And that's what causes the chaff to get out from among the wheat. That price can involve different things, but at a minimum, it involves the loss of status and influence within the culture. The loss of status and influence, particularly with the cultural powers. Now, that can be expressed in a range of ways. It can go all the way to the extreme of martyrdom, people losing their lives for standing for Christ, or it can involve loss of freedom, it can involve prison, it can involve loss of employment or other forms of economic persecution, or it can involve simply censure, where you're derided or ridiculed or perhaps ignored and shunned for standing on the right side of the dividing line issue. But the bottom line is that there is an increasingly oppressive atmosphere where those who stand with Jesus do not feel free to express what they believe because there's a price to pay. Now, this is exactly what is happening in America today when it comes to the sex and sexuality type issues. And that's especially true, again, with the gay-lesbian agenda. The clearest view of this dividing line thus far came very recently in the Duck Dynasty controversy. I'm sure you guys are aware of that because it was all over the news there for several weeks. We could see the gay-lesbian agenda forces pressing in, gaining constant ground within our culture. You see that through the Supreme Court striking down the Defense of Marriage Act and so on and so forth. But you really couldn't see anybody on the other side. You could see one side of the line. You really couldn't see the other side. A few Christians, mostly apologetic and fairly timid. But through this Duck Dynasty controversy, which started with the interview of Phil Robertson by GQ magazine, what we saw through that is that there are millions of Americans, many of them who are not Christians, who by the grace of Christ sense in their bones, this is nuts. This is nuts. And as weird and quirky and different as the whole Doug Dynasty clan is, the Robertson clan, there's a lot of people who feels like they're a lot more normal. There's a lot more normalcy. There's a lot more right there than with the real purveyors of culture in our day. So for the first time, you saw millions, and if they were simply watching or following the Robertsons and watching Duck Dynasty because it's weird and quirky and funny, they would have abandoned Phil Robertson at that point. But they didn't. They stood with him. They came for the four. They began to be counted specifically because they agree with what he's saying. They may not agree with all of his theology or understand all of his theology, but they believe this man is saying something that is right. But prior to this time, all these people were disenfranchised. You didn't know who they were. They didn't have a voice. They didn't have anybody to speak for them. They didn't have anybody within the power structure to speak with them until Christ raises up somebody, a champion, if you will, that people rally around. Now, this is also part of Christ's pattern, raising up a champion or several champions. And there's a pattern to who they are. Most often, they are the unlikeliest of people, the unlikeliest of characters. Phil Robertson would certainly qualify there. It is usually an anti-hero, somebody decidedly outside the power structure of the culture. In the Protestant Reformation, it was Martin Luther. Now, to us, it makes perfect sense that Luther was the champion of the Reformation. It makes sense to us. We look back and we think he wasn't unlikely. But if we could go back and put ourselves on the ground in 1517, we would see that he was extremely unlikely, very unlikely. He's an obscure German monk. He's had some real spiritual struggles on his own. He was not trying to start a controversy with his 95 thesis. We often think that he was. He was not. 95 thesis was written in Latin, which was a scholarly language. People can't read it. Putting it on the front door of the church, that was the local community bulletin board. And so by putting that there in Latin, what he wants is to begin to have a discussion with other intellectuals and theologians within the church. It's all going to occur in Latin. The people aren't going to know anything about it. But some locals got a hold of it, were able to translate it, and they had a printing press, and they began to print it off and put it out in German. So Martin Luther was not trying to start a controversy, but Jesus was. From time to time, Jesus picks a fight, even though his disciples don't want it picked. Christians are, for the most part, controversy averse. And there's a good part of that. I mean, Paul himself says we should aspire to live quiet and godly lives. You know, just working our jobs, raising our families, worshiping together, quiet and godly lives. But there's a part of it that goes beyond that when we become too controversy averse. Jesus puts an elephant in the living room. The elephant in the living room has been sex and sexuality for quite some time. When Jesus puts an elephant in the living room, it is not because he wants us to fit it with a lampshade. He wants us to wrestle the elephant, which is something we're not good at. Fitting it with a lampshade is something we are good at. And in this case, Jesus, having seen that we did indeed fit the pachyderm with a lampshade, decided to drop a duck in the living room and have it hit the ceiling fan on the way down. And so there's feathers everywhere, and we have two choices. We can try to glue the feathers back on the duck, which is mostly what I see from the Christian media types, or you can grab the duck by the horns, so to speak. And I think Jesus wants us to do the latter. So again, these champions are the unlikeliest of persons. I don't think I went to GQ for the first time ever. Remind me to clear my cookies. And I read the whole interview, and I recommend do that. Don't listen to people quote it. Go read it. I heard a lot of Christians spouting off. It was very evident they've never read what he said. Now, that's shameful. That's ridiculous. It's lazy. read what he said. I don't think Phil Robertson was trying to start a controversy. I mean, he reminds me, he's a guy who speaks with the kind of down-home exuberance and openness and unaffectedness. And in some ways, you would just say social unawareness and kind of naivety that reminds me of the Beverly Hillbillies. You know Jethro? And the way, you know, I mean, he's just like, what you see is what you get. You know, here it is. I don't think he was trying to start a controversy, but the real issue is, was Jesus? And it seems like it. I think basically we had a dividing line with people only on one side. And it was time for the forces to begin to line up on the other side. Now, I'm not saying that Phil Robertson is the next Martin Luther. Okay? I don't know what Jesus is doing. But I am saying, oftentimes he'll have more than one champion. I'm just saying he typically picks the most unlikeliest of characters who are not part of the power structure at all. The champion or champions are usually lightning rods, somebody who's very controversial, through whom Christ galvanizes the issue and the dividing line. Luther was certainly a lightning rod. The champion is typically a person who doesn't get everything right. And they may have some areas where they really don't get it right. And Luther was that way. If you're looking for a scriptural example or an Old Testament example, look at Samson. He was a guy who didn't get everything right. And there were some things he really didn't get right. But he was still somebody that God used to wreak havoc among the forces of unbelief. So a champion is not typically somebody who gets everything right. But the champion will see certain core issues with extreme clarity. And they will speak to them very simply and very powerfully in a way that resonates with common people. That was Luther. And so far, that's exactly what Phil Robertson, I think, has done on the dividing line issue of our day. And on those issues, they will stand immovable. They will stand immovable. But regardless of who Christ raises up for that role, we see these same factors happening in our own day. You can see the crisis judgment pattern setting in. We see the dividing line, we see people lining up, and we see the cultural powers on the wrong side. I've already mentioned the Supreme Court, but you have things shifting in a very rapid way and in a very different way. Up until just recently, when we go back to beginning with the sexual revolution in the 1960s, there were certain elements that didn't go into that. For example, it was just kind of understood by presidents and legislatures, whether they were liberal or conservative, military was off limits. Military is for fighting wars. Leave them alone. That's not where you carry your social experiments. You leave the military alone. You let them do their job. Our lives depend upon it. That was kind of understood. Now, just within the last administration, the military has become one of the prime places for social experimentation. And it really looks like if they keep going, the next time we have a draft, women are going to be drafted. And so now the military is becoming a place of where this agenda is being promoted, because the president in our constitutional system is the commander-in-chief. That's one environment he can really control. Traditionally, Christians have a very strong presence in the American military. For a long, long time, that was a very good way for a Christian young man to begin, if he wanted to. Now, he needed to have his wits about him. He needed to be a strong Christian. If he's a weak Christian, there's all kinds of ways that he can get in trouble as he's being reassigned around the world. But if he was a strong Christian, he could do a lot worse. Let's put it that way. Very strong officers, Christian fellowship organization. In a lot of ways, the Christians and the NCO Corps and the Officers Corps were, in a lot of ways, I mean, real salt and light and a backbone of our society. But the way things are going, they're going to drive all the real, strong, sincere Christians out. So I saw where one of the major defense contractors, I think it was Lockheed, but understand that I might be remembering this wrong. But they had taken a position just recently that says they will no longer support the Boy Scouts of America. Why? Well, because the Boy Scouts will not allow gay scoutmasters. You know, the Boy Scouts have already capitulated on the essential, you know, no longer standing for a traditional and biblical sexual orientation for young boys. They're no longer, they've already capitulated on that, but that's not enough. Now you have to have scoutmasters who are gay, and you have a major defense contractor saying we're no longer supporting the Boy Scouts until they capitulate on this. This is new. This kind of thing is new. Now, all of these social and cultural dynamics are beautifully, powerfully captured in the little children's tale of The Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen. And it's enough, in other words, it's been, if something is preserved in a little children's tale like that, that means it's very, very important. It means it shows up and it happens again and again, so that it needs to be preserved in this simple form, so from the earliest days we can teach children about this cultural phenomenon. Well, in case you haven't heard that story in a while, it's the story of a very proud and vain emperor who loves to display his fine clothing, and he hires these two tailors who turn out to be con men. They know nothing about clothes. They do know nothing. They do know something about swindling. Fools. There's a great line from the old movie The Flim Flam Man, and he's a two-bit con man in the 1930s of the South, and his saying was, you cannot cheat an honest man. Now, what he's really saying is you cannot cheat a man unless he's greedy. If he's not greedy, you're not going to be able to set him up and con him. It depends on being greedy. So anyway, this emperor hires these two guys to make him what they promise to be the finest suit of clothing ever. It's so fine, it is of a fabric that is invisible to anyone who is hopelessly stupid and unfit for their position. So everybody who is smart, everybody who is competent, everybody who is suited for their position in life will see the emperor's beautiful clothes and will admire them. And the only people who won't be able to see them are the ones who are stupid and unsuited for their positions. So anyway, they say the clothes are ready, and they engage in a mime dressing of the emperor. How they kept straight faces, I don't know, but they do. And so then he goes out and parades through the town with all the nobility there and the townspeople there and so forth. And of course, all the nobility, nobody's letting on. Everybody is admiring his clothes, complimenting his clothes, because they don't want to appear to be stupid and unfitted for their positions. And so he's going through through the town with all the people there, and finally you have this little boy who doesn't know any better, who says, look, the emperor isn't wearing any clothes. Okay? Nevertheless, the emperor keeps up the charade and continues to march through the town. Now, no doubt you have these two reactions in the crowd. You have the nobility, particularly, who are aghast at the offensiveness of this little boy's remark. But you would also have those in the crowd, mostly common folk, who would be thinking, finally, somebody just said it. And I think that was the result of a lot of people to the Phil Robertson interview. Finally, somebody just said it. Those are exactly the dynamics and the dividing line we're seeing today in response to that GQ interview. It's not an economic division. It's not economic class warfare, as we know it, and as politicians continually try to manipulate. Rather, it's a matter of cultural privilege, cultural access, cultural acceptance and approval. It's a matter of being culturally in or out. Now, of course, those things over time have an economic effect. Over time, it's harder and harder to maintain economic stature and affluence if you're on the cultural outs. And that is one of the main pressures in such times, not just for rich people, but for middle-class people too, really for anybody who has a family to support. That price begins to hurt because you look at your family and you think about them without food, you think about them without a good house, you think about all those kind of things, and it begins to sink in. It is also not a division of faith per se. This dividing line runs right down through the middle of the church community as well. It includes people who claim to be true disciples of Christ on both sides of the line. And that's one of the things that always adds to the confusion and the distress. That was the situation in the first century. That was the situation during the Reformation. It continues to be the situation today. Remember, wheat and tares look the same as long as they are in the field. What separates wheat from chaff is when Jesus tosses them both up into the wind of crisis. Then you tell the difference, because the wheat has weight. The wheat has substance, and it stays grounded. The chaff does not have weight. It does not have substance, and it just gets carried along with the wind. So the greatest temptation is always for those who have the most to lose in terms of cultural position and influence. That was the case in Jesus' day, and that is how the theologically conservative Pharisees ended up siding with the liberal Sadducees against Jesus and his band of commoners. In the end, their interest in preserving social status and influence proved to be thicker than theological conviction. And they ended up siding with the hated Sadducees over Jesus. And we see the same pattern emerging in Christian circles today. Many Christian media types and others that operate in that cultural milieu were very critical of Phil Robinson for what he said to GQ. But when I read what he said, what leapt to my mind was how much it sounded like some of the things that God says in the Bible to his people when they're turning away from him. At such times, whenever you have high rebellion, you also have very deep self-deception that is going on. And God, in order to cut through the delusional fog, will often speak with very graphic and shocking language. And that's where our verse comes from, Ezekiel 23:20. Judah lusted after her lovers whose genitals were like those of donkeys and whose emission was like that of horses. Now, I've read that from the NIV because the NIV lets the Hebrew come through a little bit better. A number of the other versions try to balderize this a fair amount, so it's not so shocking. What God says here is shocking. It's graphic. Jeremiah chapter 2. Again, I'm going to use the NIV because, again, it lets the rawness of it come through a little bit better. On every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. You're a swift she-camel running here and there, wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind and her craving and her heat. Who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. It's very graphic. Very shocking. And I'd also point out that when it comes to using really earthy type language, like some of the language that Phil Robertson used, have you ever read Luther? And we try to clean him up too, especially when he's engaging with those who are on the other side, like somebody like Erasmus. Erasmus kind of was on, he wouldn't formally get on the right side, but in some ways he was a great, great scholar, very, very witty, very, very funny. But in his debate with Luther on the bondage of the will, Luther accuses Erasmus, with all of his, you know, intellectual and sophistication and so forth, of basically carrying dung on platters through the street, except he doesn't use the word dung. I mean, Luther, he could get earthy, could get salty. So what are some lessons and takeaways for us as we find ourselves in this situation? Number one, we must come to terms, and when I say we, I don't just mean we as a congregation, I mean we, the Christian church in the United States. All who name the name of Christ, everybody who can say the Apostles' Creed and mean it. We must come to terms with the fact that it is not possible for us to advocate God's design for sex and marriage in a way that will be acceptable to the forces of diversity. It is not possible. A lot of the criticisms I've seen of Robinson seem to be coming from the assumption that if we just said it in just the right way and just nice enough, it would be acceptable. It will not. And remember, we as is becoming increasingly clear, tolerance and diversity are modern euphemisms. Tolerance and diversity are modern euphemisms that basically mean shut up, Christian. When you look in the scriptures, you can see Lot's mere suggestion that Sodom's men spend their evening raping his daughters. Yes, Lot was hardly any kind of shining light of spirituality or scriptural virtue. Basically, he said, instead of raping these men who are staying with me, rape my daughters. But even that suggestion enraged the men, enraged them. Why? Lot was being judgmental. That's what they say. This outsider comes in, and now he wants to judge us. And it enraged them. That is precisely the same spirit that is at work in our culture today. It is no longer possible to be faithful and uncontroversial. It is not possible to be faithful and not be controversial. That is number one. We need to come to terms with that. Number two, when it comes to what we say and how we say it, the Bible has a lot to say about that. And we want to take our cues from the Bible, not from the purveyors of cultural correctness. We want to take our cues about what we say and how we say it from the Bible. I've given some examples from the Old Testament, but let's look at the example of Jesus. Jesus spoke to different sorts of people in very different ways. He didn't talk to everybody alike. When he's talking to a broken sinner, to a bruised reed or smoldering flax, Jesus had two characteristics in the way he spoke to such a person. He's straightforward. He doesn't hide the truth from them. He doesn't cover over their sin, but he speaks to them with great gentleness and compassion. You can see the way he speaks to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, and there's other examples in Scripture. So he says to her, go and sin no more. He doesn't cover over her sin, but he is very gentle and compassionate. But when Jesus talked to people who were spiritually hardened, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, and especially when he addressed cultural leaders who were fostering institutional rebellion, he was always shrewd, often mocking, and sometimes brutal. That's how he talked to them. You can see examples. Matthew chapter 23 is a good example of him being brutal as he's speaking in the temple of the Pharisees. So, we as Christians, we don't want to allow Satan or our own flesh to push us into either ditch. We don't want to get pushed into the ditch of being harsh and against individual homosexuals who may be open to the truth. Paul in Corinthians says, he says, some of you were violent, you were robbers, you were swindlers, you were liars, you were cheaters, you were homosexuals. He looks out at a Christian congregation and says, y'all used to be this way. Some of you were this way, some of you were that way, but there's former homosexuals sitting in the congregation. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, all sinners. And so we don't want to lose that. We don't want to lose compassion to any sinner in whom the Spirit of God is working. Any sinner who is showing some openness to the truth. We want to speak to them with a straightforwardness and an honesty, but with great compassion, assuring them of the gospel. But we also don't want to get pushed into the ditch of squishiness. Of squishiness when it comes to the gay-lesbian agenda. That is a different thing. That is institutional rebellion that is drawing on cultural powers and mechanisms and governmental mechanisms to create a society where only their perspective is allowed. This is often portrayed as a kind of grassroots thing. It's as grassroots as the Bolshevik Revolution. And the regime it is implementing will be just as free. So we want to be like Jesus, and we want to speak in different ways, guided by the Spirit, depending on who we're addressing and what their attitude is. One of the criticisms I have seen is that, well, I wish Phil Robertson had said that homosexuality is a sin like all these sins, and everybody's sinners, and this kind of thing. Well, that's true. The only problem with that is you never hear that about any other sin today but homosexuality. You never hear if there's some big, if it's some white-collar criminal who's in the news and so forth, and a pastor gets asked, a pastor who's known, not me, some pastor who's known, Billy Graham, somebody gets asked, what do you think? What do you think about this big white-collar criminal who stole millions of dollars from these people? You never hear them say, well, you know, we're all sinners. And that's just one more sin like every other sin. You don't hear that. If we did hear that, we'd say, what is the matter with them? It's like, that's sin. That's what you would hear. We need to be concerned when we carve out and begin to create and treat differently this sin. Number three, it is more important than ever that we actually live the Christian life and not just talk about it. It is more important than ever that we actually live the Christian life and not just talk about it. And that's especially important when it comes to marriage. All these things that touch on sex and sexuality, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to being men, when it comes to being women, equally in the image of God, but different, when it comes to being masculine, biblically defined, feminine, biblically defined, when it comes to sex, the marriage bed is undefiled, says the writer of Hebrews. And what we want is not, we want to subvert all of these stereotypes that get used on Christians, that we're a bunch of prudes, joyless prudes, who know nothing about fun, a pleasure, know nothing about sex. We want to show that we are the people who do get it in all of these areas. We want to be a joyful people, a loving people, a committed people, and we want to show good marriages where there is actual love, where there is enthusiastic sex of the right kind, because this is what God created it for. Number four, we want to show loyalty to one another. Loyalty to one another as Christians is more important than ever. Loyalty to all Christians, but particularly to Christians within particular congregations, that there is loyalty of the families to one another. Because that is a true barometer of our loyalty to Christ. Peter was speaking, as I said earlier, to Jewish Christians who were undergoing a lot of hardship. And one of the things he says to them in 1 Peter 1, after he talks about how Christ has saved them, he says, here's your first duty. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Paul says something very similar in Romans 12. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So loyalty to one another. And in times like this, love waxes cold. Love has a tendency to wax cold. Paul talks about that in the New Testament. He says, as the heat gets turned up and the dividing line becomes clearer and clearer, you're going to see the love of many wax cold. We don't want that to happen among us. Number five, we want to be devoted to prayer. We want to be devoted to prayer. Romans 12 again, verse 12. Paul says that we need to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and continue steadfastly in prayer. So, if we have hard times, continue steadfastly in prayer. That is a big part of how we rejoice in hope. Number six, make sure we identify with the humble. Make sure we identify with the humble. Again, Romans 12, verse 16. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Now, this is not, again, it's not economic class warfare and differences that we're talking about here. There is no inherent nobility or holiness in being poor or unlearned. There is no inherent nobility or holiness in being poor or unlearned. But in times like these, in the providence of God, it always seems to be the plain folk out there, that God calls to his side. That was certainly the case with Jesus and his disciples. You have the references throughout the Gospels of the leadership realizing that they're uneducated men. Who are these uneducated men? They're Galileans, for goodness sakes, fishermen and so forth. Plain folk, humble folk, it always seems to be those, because those are the ones who are less tempted. In other words, they tend to have no cultural influence or status to maintain. And those are the ones that God draws. Those are certainly the ones we see rallying in support of what Phil Robertson said. It's plain folk, and we want to make sure that we identify with the humble. Identify with the humble. Finally, number seven, remember that Jesus always brings about a faithful remnant, and he always uses the faithful remnant as new seed to either reseed an old culture with good seed or to seed a new culture. We don't know what's going to happen. Sometimes things go very badly. The French Huguenots were wiped out, but their deaths were not wasted. Okay? Christ is going to win not only in eternity but in history. Okay? And so whatever he's going to do with America, whatever he's going to do in our day, we know that if we're faithful to him, he will use it. He will connect it up. He will use it to further his kingdom. So I give all these things to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.